We'll be looking in James chapter 2, continuing our Sunday school series. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. We'll get as far as time will allow today. We'll be also looking through the confession at one point. We might get there, we might not. We'll see. So let me read verses 14 through 17 of chapter 2. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now these verses contain the most theologically significant as well as the most controversial in James's letter. That's the statement of Douglas Moo in his commentary on James. The most theologically significant and the most controversial. This is where most scholars depart ways. They say that the letter of James or James's gospel is in direct contradiction to Paul's gospel. It's a works righteousness versus a work or a grace righteousness. And the two shall never come together. They are distinctly separate. And it's one of the reasons why James, as we learned at the very beginning, was considered a latecomer into the canon of Scripture. It was for this reason. And it's centered around these verses. Curtis Vaughn, in his commentary, comments that it's one of the most misunderstood sections and is what many believe to be contradictory to Paul, as I already stated. They claim that James is advocating a salvation by works, while Paul's message is one of salvation by grace. Vaughn continues to make the observation that it's not a difference in basic belief between these two, but only a difference in emphasis. So the basic truth that's being talked about by James and by Paul, the basic truths are not difference. It's the difference in emphasis on these truths. Paul is responding to those who adamantly insist on the observance of Mosaic law and ritual, and therefore they deny salvation by grace through faith. It takes more than salvation by grace through faith. It takes more than just believing in Jesus Christ. It takes these things as well that we've been following our entire lives. It takes being circumcised. It takes obedience to the law in dietary ways. We can't eat this. We have to do this in addition to having faith in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul was combating. What James was responding to and what he's writing towards, what has as his emphasis, is those whose lives were barren and void of good works altogether. So it was a polar opposite. Paul's message was to a people who said, you have to have some works in order to be saved. And James's emphasis was towards a people who said, we're not doing anything, and we don't have to do anything. So one was a law-based righteousness, where you had to add to grace, and the other one was fighting against what's called antinomianism, which means nothing more. It's just simply passively exist in the grace of God and not do anything. Vaughn states that Paul was expounding the way of justification. Paul was describing the life of the justified. Paul was combating Jewish legalism. James was combating antinomianism. Pardon me, I'm sorry. Paul was expounding the way of justification. James was describing the life of the justified. So one is positional. Paul is talking about and describing and putting forward positional righteousness. Christ has died. I am sealed in Christ. God looks at me. He sees His Son. I am positionally justified. That justification cannot be taken away. I can't do anything to diminish it. I can't do anything to negate it. My righteousness is in Christ alone, and it will never be taken. I will never be separated from God, because when he looks at me, he sees Christ his Son. That's what Paul was talking about. James is talking about Christian slugs that do nothing and whose faith result in nothing. And so it's not one of positional righteousness. It's one of a moving righteousness. So those are the differences that we're talking about. And we know that Paul does not preach or proclaim a salvation that does not work itself out. Paul would certainly say, if that was what he was being known for or being set against with James, he would roll over in heaven and say, if he could shout down, he would say, no, that's not what I'm talking about. That's not what my position is. Salvation does produce works. It does have fruit. It will produce good things. In Galatians 5 and 6, Paul says that through love, we are to serve one another. Those are good works. Through love, serve one another. He also says not to grow weary in doing what? Anybody? Good. Yes. Do not grow weary in doing good. Let us do good as we have opportunity, especially to those who are of the household of faith. That's in Galatians 6. In Philippians, Paul writes of pressing on into greater conformity to Jesus. Mike Cunningham prayed this morning after the scripture reading that we would be more and more conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Those are works. We don't just sit passively by and do nothing. We want to work. We want faith to work itself out in works of service, works of love, works of gratitude, works of thanksgiving, works of edification, so that we might show evidence that we are being conformed more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. In Colossians, Paul says that whatever you do, whatever you do, so he's assuming that we're doing something. Whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to him through God the Father. Paul commended the believers in Thessalonica that the gospel came to them not only in word, but also in what? What? Who? D. D. In D? Deed. Okay. My ears are stopped up a little bit. What? Yeah, still got sand in my ears. Sand in my nose. Also indeed, but what about that deed? What's the characteristic of that deed? Is it just, I'm going to decide to say a nice word to Tim before he leaves today? Kind of, yeah. But there's an authority about that deed. The gospel came to them not only in word, but also in power. And so there's an authority behind it. There is an inwrought power within us that gives action and gives authority and gives impetus to our deeds. This is what Paul was commending the Thessalonians about. It changed more than just their vocabulary. This gospel that came to them, this grace that they had. It didn't just give them Christianese language to where it was just all talk and no works, no power. It transformed them, not only their words, but also their actions. Curtis Vaughn talks about, in his commentary, he brings up John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress and the confrontation, but the interaction between Christian and faithful who were companions as they were walking or traveling on their pilgrimage. They meet up with a guy named Talkative. And Talkative is a guy who loves to talk. Imagine that. Bunyan doesn't create a mystery around what the characteristics of his characters are. Talkative is one that likes to talk. And he'll talk about anything. He'll talk about anything under the sun. He especially likes talking about religious things. And listening, as Bunyan writes, the interaction between Christian and faithful and talkative, he says all the right things. He says a lot of good things. He says a lot of things that cause faithful to sit there and say, truly, you must be a good man. Well, Christian knows this guy from past relationships, or actually from the same town. He knows his reputation. He knows that he's only talk. He talks about all these things, but it doesn't produce any change within his life. He's got a lot of head knowledge, but it doesn't translate down into the actions overflowing from the heart. It's what Pastor Bill talked about this morning, and the travesty of Judas and his feeling sorry about what he had done. It was a worldly sorrow that didn't translate into repentance, not one bit. He had broken the law. He knew he had broken the law. He testified against a man who was innocent and proved innocent by the authorities, and yet he had set him up. He had broken the law. And Judas was a law abider. He loved the law. He held the law in high esteem. But apart from repentance and apart from the work of the Spirit, all the law does is kill. And all it does is condemn. And that's what happened to Judas. It produced nothing within him. And so talkative, as they're walking down the road and all of these things start happening, Christian tells faithful, I'll tell you what, start pressing talkative about how what he's saying has affected his heart into action. How has what he's talking about changed his actions or affected his actions? And so by the end of the talk, or by the end of their exchange, there's all kinds of wrangling about words and semantics and all this kind of stuff where talkative is trying to dodge the issue and say, listen, you're putting things in my mouth. You're saying things I'm not saying. To where at the end, he's accusing faithful of not being a right man, being very mean-spirited and haughty and judgmental and condemning and wrathful, when all that faithful is doing is just saying, listen, you're saying all these good things, but what is it producing? Because I hear you saying these things, but I don't see any grace coming out of your life, or hearing you talk of how it has changed your life. It's all this high talk, no action. And so they part ways. Talkative decides, you know what? I no longer want your company if this is the way you're going to be. And so they part ways forever and eternally. The difference between faith without works and faith with works is what's being shown here. Curtis Vaughn, in his commentary, he also draws out the difference between the differences between how Paul and James approach justification. Paul's focus is on God's view towards us. Paul is trying to put before his audience that God's view of justification towards us is in Christ Jesus. It is positional. Covered that already. We are acquitted of our sin because he has justified us in Christ's righteousness. So when Paul is talking about salvation, when he's talking about righteousness and faith, he's dealing with an acquittal type stand. We have been acquitted of our sins through Christ's righteousness. James's focus is on our response to that change by showing that our acquittal through Christ's righteousness produces works and a life which vindicates. That's important. James's focus is on a righteousness that produces a change within us that vindicates that acquittal, that shows that we have been acquitted because there is a change that is being produced within us, and it's working itself out. Otherwise, what in the world is there to show that we have been justified? Just our talk? Well, I've been justified because I say I've been justified. But I have no fruits that show anything. I have no actions that produce any vindication whatsoever in my own mind or in the minds of others that give any kind of assurance whatsoever that the change that has been produced has been real. And it's been down to the soul and not just into the mind. That's what James is dealing with. So I want us to spend a few moments looking at the section on good works in our confession of faith. It's chapter 16, and I want us to look at paragraphs 2 and 3. Chapter 16 starts on page 34, if you've got the green book, which I guess all of you do. If Nathan did his job well, all of you have it. By the way, Nathan got his second degree black belt yesterday. Pretty strenuous test and exam. Point of illustration. Nathan walks into a room and says, I'm a second degree black belt. And someone says, well, okay, how do you know you're, how do I know that you're a second degree black belt? Well, because I'm a second degree black belt. I know what it takes to be a second degree black belt. You have to do this, 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 this. Well, have you done this, this, this? Well, no, but I know what you have to do to get a second degree black belt. Would that make him a second degree black belt? No. He had to take an exam. He had to prove that he could do those this, this, and this in order to attain that belt, I guess. He has to show, he has to prove that the training that he's been doing and the discipline that he's been instilling within himself or following and the instructions that he's been taking have proved effective. And that's done by an examination. It's done by showing the instructor and whoever else, the board of, board of belts, that he can do these things. Otherwise, all it is just, I say I'm a black second degree black belt, I'm a second degree black belt. Well, I could prove the negative by saying that I'm a second degree black belt and show you what I cannot do. Okay, no more digression. Paragraph 2 of chapter 16. These good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruit and evidence of a true and living faith. Through good works, believers express their thankfulness. They strengthen their assurance. They build up their brothers and sisters. They adorn the profession of the gospel. They stop the mouths of opponents and glorify God. Believers are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, so that they bear fruit leading to holiness and have the outcome eternal life. Now, this is describing the role and presence of good works in a positive manner. It's stating you're going to have, this is the role of good works. This is what's going to happen when you have been truly saved, when your profession is real. This is what's going to happen, and these are the reasons why it happens. But let's also consider it in its negative aspect. These good works, not done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruit and evidence of a false and dead faith. Or they testify to the absence of a true and living faith. Through the absence of good works, it is not possible for people professing the faith to express their thankfulness. They can't do it. Strengthen their assurance. They have none. Build up their brothers and sisters. How are they going to do that? Adorn the profession of the gospel. The gospel is adorned by good works, so it is impossible for anyone that has a false profession to adorn the beauty of the gospel. Stop the mouths of opponents and glorify God. They can't do any of these things. Those who are not bearing fruit leading to holiness do not have the outcome of eternal life or the assurance that they are indeed true believers who are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. This puts a lot of emphasis and a lot of strain on good works being in the life of a Christian. The first sentence of paragraph 3 supports this in saying that their ability to do good works does not arise at all from themselves, but entirely from the Spirit of Christ. Now that's important. The confession goes on to say, to enable them to do good works, they need, in addition to the graces they have already received, an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do his good pleasure. Yet this is no reason for them to grow negligent, as if they were not required to perform any duty without a special motion of the Spirit. Instead, they should be diligent to stir up the grace of God that's in them. So it's pretty clearly seen how interrelated a true profession of faith is with works that evidence that faith in these two sections of the confession. Back in chapter 1 of James, verse 22, James instructs his hearers to be doers of the word and not hearers only. He states something pretty devastating against those who are described by being hearers only. He says they are deceiving themselves. Verse 22, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So James is putting a lot of emphasis on the importance and the presence of good works. If you don't have any, if your faith is not producing any good works, you're deceiving yourself, is basically what he's saying in verse 22. James picks this theme up again in verse 14, where we started out, with a question that's meant to expose false faith or false profession instead of weak or imperfect faith. He's exposing false or dead faith instead of just weak or imperfect faith. It's important to see that. James is not speaking to a bruised reed or a smoldering wick. He's speaking to ones like Jude describes as clouds without water or late autumn trees without fruit. It's what Peter describes in 2 Peter as waterless springs. So he's not talking to weakened Christians or immature Christians in the faith. And it's important that this distinction is made, or I think it's important that this distinction is made, because we have a tendency to treat very poorly genuine brothers and sisters who are weak or immature in the faith, who don't evidence as much as we think ought to be evidenced, as if we should be the judge of that. Even to the point of mistaking and falsely accusing them of having no faith at all. We need to be very careful about that. We need to be very cautious about that. This is not what James is addressing. James is not addressing the weak and immature Christian who has not grown enough in his walk or is still maybe enslaved to certain sins or is still sloughing off the old nature and not being very productive in good works, or maybe doesn't have the opportunity, or maybe doesn't have the influence of godly people around him. Maybe he's not even a member of a church and has a great struggle ahead of him. He's no less a believer, and he's no less of a saint than the saints in heaven praising and adoring Jesus Christ all the minutes of their eternal days. And so we need to be very careful to make that distinction. In our text, James is confronting a profession of faith that is void of works. And that is its characteristic. He's been defining different aspects of this from the beginning of the letter. Here are some of the high points. When trials come, it doubts rather than perseveres and becomes more and more perfected. We saw that in the first several verses of chapter 1. It is double-minded. This faith is drawn away and enticed by desires and passions, which leads to sin. This kind of empty faith can be wrathful, angry, easily angered, slow to hear, and very quick to speak, very quick to be judgmental, very quick to bite and devour, very quick to throw accusations on what their standard might be, or what that standard might be that you're not living up to. It finds itself showing partiality. And it's also defined, or can be defined, by legalistic tendencies when it comes to fulfilling the royal law of love. Remember that section. You say you fulfill the royal law. How do you show that? How do you fulfill that royal law? Do you simply abide the letter of the law, or is there a heart aspect to it that makes you go beyond, I haven't killed anybody today, to your words and maybe slanderous attitudes or your thoughts? Maybe you don't say what you're thinking. It doesn't make you justified in the royal law. If you're thinking something bad but don't say it, it still leaves you condemned. And so that's what James is talking about, an empty faith. And in response, James asks a question that exposes not only the root of the problem, but also the danger of it. What good is it if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? And so we see a little glimpse into giving evidence or support that James is not addressing a weak or an immature Christian. He's addressing someone who has no faith, but says that he has faith. It's all talk and no works. So he asks the question, what good is it if someone says that he has faith, but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Can the faith that he says he has, but has no evidence to prove it, that has no assurance to prove it, that has no outworking of that faith, can that faith save him? What does it profit him or anyone else? Does it do any good at all for anyone? Can such a faith that is empty of any profit or good save the one who professes it? In answering these questions, James gives a hypothetical situation in verses 15 and 16. And it effectively illustrates the answer to those questions. What does it profit him or anyone else? Does it do any good at all for anyone? Can such a faith that is empty of any profit or good save the one who professes it? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, without giving them the things they need for the body, what good is that? What good is that? Alex comes into our congregation. He's got ratty clothes on. His shoes, you can see his big toe through his shoes. And his sock has a hole in it so you can see the big toe. You can see that he's gaunt and skinny. And if he had a looser shirt on, you could see his ribs poking out. His cheeks are all drawn in. He's hungry. You can tell he hasn't eaten in a long time. He comes into our fellowship as a brother. And he says, he doesn't even have to say anything. You can tell what his needs are. And we simply send him on his way. Brother, be warmed, be filled, the peace of God go with you. What good is that? Anything? Can anybody offer an answer? What good is that? It's obvious that sentiment, because it might have a good sentiment about it. We may truly say, Alex, man, God's peace and grace go with you. Be warmed and be filled. Not by us, mind you, but maybe someone, maybe the church down the street, maybe this church with the crescent moon and star on top, maybe they can have something for you. Hopefully they will. God's led you here sovereignly and we don't have anything to give you, or we choose not to give you, but someone will because you're here for a purpose. It's obvious that sentiment by itself does nothing for the one in need. And that is the exact point that James is making. When my children come to me and tell me that they're hungry, it moves me to action. I mean, I have to do something. Because I know they're not lying about it. They are hungry. And although I know that they're not starving, I still get moved to action. Well, think about the heartlessness, the irreligiousness of someone who is made aware of someone in need, is asked by them for help, even has the means to provide assistance, but does nothing and yet says, go in peace, be warmed and be filled with a smile on their face, doing nothing even though they have the means to do it. Because that's what James is talking about. He's not talking about some other, you know, Alex coming into a congregation of gaunt-looking fellows, church members, who doesn't look like they've eaten in months, who don't have clothes on them that look very well, and obviously can't provide anything. That's not who James is talking about. He's talking about those who have the ability and have the opportunity to do something, but instead just offer words that are empty. There will be times when we can't do anything. That circumstance is not what James has in mind. It's also not the case that there's no warrant to telling someone that you will pray for them. Because I want to make sure that we know that, you know, when someone comes to us with a need that's greater than we can do anything about, it's not wrong to say, I'm going to pray for you. Sometimes we might feel guilty about that. Don't feel guilty about that. If someone comes to you and you don't have the means to help, prayer is the best thing you can do at any point. And what James is getting at, and what I want to make sure that we know, is that when someone comes, we don't have the ability to help, when we say we pray for them, it's out of a heart that is empathizing and caring. And not just one that says, you know what, I'm going to pray for you, be warm, be filled, see you. That kind of mentality. It's all about a heart issue. That's what James is getting at. As long as it's not used as an excuse not to provide material relief that you're able to give, that needs to be the test. When someone comes to you, is in need, and you don't want to do anything, there's something within you that doesn't want to provide help, well, I'm kind of short on cash this week. You know, if I do this and these other things, then I'm going to get myself in a little bit of trouble. Or whatever else it might be. Maybe you don't like the person. That's, you know, these are all things that we need to be careful about. We need to be careful because if that's our attitude, it reveals an empty and a compassionless heart. And that's what James is dealing with. The ability to aid the needy is present because James lays responsibility at their feet. He says in verse 15, without giving them the things needed for the body. There is the ability to do that James is bringing into this. So what are some ways that we could find ourselves doing this? What are some ways that we could find ourselves just giving lip service to someone's need, Amy?
From them. So as you're speaking about this, Kevin, I'm just thinking, how many ways do I do this to Wendy next door when I know she needs the Word of God, or they do have physical needs, or need their grass cut, or whatever it is? There are ways that we all can help those that are all around us, especially in our midst here, and we don't do it.
Yeah.
You know, it can be anything physical. It can be verbal. We can pray for them, obviously, like you said, which is better than anything anyway.
Think about this. You know, we live in dangerous times. You know, we pass somebody walking up the road. You see, you pass a car that's abandoned on the side of the road. About a mile up further than that, you see somebody walking. You obviously make the connection. This person needs help. What do you do? Well, these are dangerous times. And, you know, this is one area where we can really be tested. And I don't have an answer. You know, we live in very busy times. We're always rushing from one thing to the next. Well, I don't have time right now to stop and help this person. I don't have, or maybe, you know, that you see up ahead at the intersection somebody with a sign, please give money, lost my job, lost my family. You know, things that are real, that are real. But we also hear in the news all the time where, you know, they end their day with panhandling only to get into a very nice car, go to a very nice house. This is just a supplemental income for what they make, their other job. And so it's easy to grow very cold and calloused towards this. We don't have the problem in our church to where we're constantly approached by people knocking on the door. Pastor, can you spare anything today? You know, we don't have that problem. I would say we don't have that opportunity. But we don't have that happening to us on a regular basis. But if it were, how easy would it be for us to grow weary of it, grow tired of it? Alex.
The other guy, Levi, they did. I know the story, it's about who is my brother. When, you know, the one guy came to Jesus and said, so who is my neighbor?
Yeah.
But it's still, they see very important things for them to do in the temple. There's no time to deal with this situation.
Yeah, I'm on my way to church. I can't be late. Yeah.
But then Samaritan came and he just did what he was supposed to do.
Yeah. We need to remember that James is talking about brothers and sisters and the ability to provide the relief. And so what we have here is talking about brothers and sisters in Christ and the ability to provide the relief needed. I'm proud to be in a church that doesn't hesitate to help every time that there has been an opportunity to do so. We have not, this church body has not failed or faltered in this. I'm very proud that we have been able to do that. But again, think about the difficulty we might face if we had this as a chronic opportunity. You know, it was just all the time. Right now, we do have several opportunities before us. Pastor Bill mentioned Nepal and a relief effort through ARBCA that more details are going to be coming out on. We have John Miller and the ability to simply support him in prayer, but also to support an internship that he's looking at for a student of IRBS. We have John DeVito, who, if any of you don't know him, he's a member of Heritage Baptist who has accepted a position in Africa for the African Pastors Conference. Conrad Mbewe is part of that. A few others that you might know. There's several that I'd never heard of, but it's a organization that goes in, teaches good, solid doctrine to those who live there so that they can go out and preach to their fellow tribes people, tribesmen, whatever it is. In fact, John DeVito was sharing with me one instance where two pastors from a village came, sat under the teaching during the conference, came up to the instructor and said, we have to go back and recant just about everything we taught. We have to go unteach what we've been teaching because what we've been teaching is just false. It's wrong. They would have never known that. And so in many respects, they're having to go back in and plant a new gospel seed where they have already planted teaching that has gone out. And so you see the importance of this ministry. You see the impact that this ministry can have. We have the opportunity to be a part of that if we so desire. What about, these are all ministries that we can get behind, but what about areas of need and benevolence? Persecuted church. There is no end to the amount of relief that we can give to that organization. Food for the hungry, there is no end or limit to the amount that organization needs. The food bank, the needy that we see and meet, mission trips. Who are some people in your lives that you could show benevolence to? Think about that. Who are some people in your lives, Nathan, in your life, Austin, in your life, that you could show benevolence to? How many Christians come to mind? How many people in general? If you're sitting there thinking, man, I can't think of anybody. I don't have any idea who I might be able to help. Perhaps this is a condition that's more telling about ourselves than the people around us, because there are people in need all around us. Maybe we just don't have our eyes open and our hearts sensitized to it. If we have difficulty identifying these areas of opportunity in ministry, it may be that we're just being far too little involved in the lives of those in whom God has placed us in the center of. But it also might be that James's words are far more for us than we would like to think. That we just simply are embedded in a talking profession and not an acting profession. Now, I don't believe that to be the case of anybody here. But we might need to consider ourselves more as one of those smoldering flaxes or bruised reeds that need to be healed by the grace of God and more sensitive to those around us, so that we might be ministers, vessels of mercy to those who are hurting all around us. That's what James is talking about, a faith that has transformed us from the top down so that we are a blessing to others. That provides the assurance of our faith. It edifies our brothers and sisters. It gives vindication that we have experienced the true grace of God in our lives. I've run us over. I apologize. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the grace that has been shown to us, that has changed us, proved effective in our lives. We pray that it would abound more and more outwardly into works of mercy and ministry to those who are hurting around us. Pray that we would consider, or that we would hold on loosely to the gifts that you have given us so that we might bless others with it. We pray for opportunities to come, not only to us as a church, but also as individuals, for the sake of your name, for the glory of Christ, for the glory of your church, and the expansion of your kingdom. In Christ's name, amen.